According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. Say, what in the world are we going there for? Well, that's the first of the references we're going to see in the introduction to our study. Genesis 33, Jacob meets Esau. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to set aside distractions, to settle our thinking from all of the chaos and distractions that have crept in already this morning. And let's thank him for being faithful. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. We thank you for grace, the grace that has saved us, the grace that sustains us day by day, the grace that we're going to die in someday, Father, under dying grace, and all of the ways in which your grace is multiplied. Father, we can never tire of studying your grace, and so we pray as we start this study today that it would be a blessing for each one of us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is a doctrinal study on the topic of grace. Doctrine means teaching. You understand, it's not complicated. What does the Bible have to say about grace? What is the Bible's teaching on grace? And we do this from time to time as we go through a text, as we are presently in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. We've actually completed the exposition of chapters 8 and 9. And before moving on to chapter 10, we want to make sure that we stop and we get a comprehensive study on a very important subject. You realize that as we've been looking at grace in these chapters, that we've been focused pretty narrowly on the topic of grace giving, that it's which is an important part of grace, but it is only one facet. It's only one element, one component, as it applies. Grace is a much larger field of study. Grace is an eternal study, which we're going to see when we understand that it is a part of God's very nature, which means it is an eternal element, which says that here in the process of time, we're only going to scratch the fringes of its ways. We're going to understand grace within the parameters that he allows us to understand based upon what he's revealed in his word. And so that's what we're going to start with. We'll use Roman numeral 1 as an introduction and definitions, plural. Give you some Hebrew, Greek vocabulary, also some English understanding of grace, only because we've lost it outside of a church setting. You talk to an unbeliever or a non-churchgoer, and the whole idea of grace is not understood. Grace refers to bodily movements of a dancer or a gymnast or somebody. They say, well, they have such grace in their, you know, in the Dancing with the Stars competition or something of that nature. But grace, as it comes from God's standpoint, is totally lost in our understanding. So we'll start with the Hebrew vocabulary, and our very first term we want to understand is the verb chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N. So for those of you that like to follow the outline, I should slow down. People do take notes. Roman numeral 1, introduction and definitions, main point A, Hebrew vocabulary. I'm going to give you a total of 6 points of study here, then we'll move on to main point B, the Greek vocabulary. Doctrine of Grace, Roman numeral 1, introduction and definitions, main point A, Hebrew vocabulary. All right, the first term is chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, chanan. And this will be good during allergy season to pronounce the chith letter because I've got plenty of extra phlegm back there in my throat. Chanan, 2603. All right, C-H, which is a hard, in fact, German students likewise understand this, the guttural chith, chanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, number 2603 is the Strong's Concordance number, has 76 Old Testament uses, and it means to show favor. Sometimes it's translated be gracious. It is the verbal root in which the noun for grace and the adjective for graciousness derive. We're not going to look at all 76 uses. However, I think a sampling, there we go, four of these will serve the purpose. Maybe I could lay off the gutturals for the month of November. All right, Genesis 33:11. Now, we want to understand what grace is about, and first uses are important. There's actually a first use of the noun prior to this, but this is the first use of the verb in Genesis 33. Now, what's happening here is, we understand the story, Jacob had to flee. Jacob had to leave town. And they made up a story that, well, it's time for him to get married. Let's send him off to get a wife. The reality was that he had already betrayed his brother a couple of different times, and Esau intended to kill him. And for stealing the birthright, for stealing the blessing, and so forth, which he was entitled to, but he went about it the wrong way. He went about it with human effort. He went about it with trickery. He went about it with deceit, with lying. Anytime you're using lying as a component to your strategy, you're not following God the Father. You're following the adversary. That's his methodology. And so everything in the life of Jacob up till now has been pretty pretty terrible. And so he goes off to get a wife, comes back with the four. All right. And you just see the consequences of what happens when you're out of the will of God. And when you're going from bad decision to worse decision to worse decision to worse decision. And situations that happen there. Now, in Genesis 33, he's returning. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Uh-oh. All right. If this is a welcome wagon, it's a scary one. 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, brave guy that he is, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Okay, so, whew, what a relief. He's not bringing these 400 men out to kill me, to massacre me and my wife and my wives and children and everything. All right. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." It's been about 20 years since they've seen each other. 7 years he worked for the daughter, and then tricked into marrying the wrong daughter, and he worked another 7 years for the second daughter, and then an additional 6 years beyond that. And now he's ended up with two wives, two concubines, and a dozen boys and a girl. And the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now, that's not the verb, but we start to see the context here. Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. All right, it's only 11 boys yet. Joseph's not. Benjamin gets born later, and that's when Rachel dies. All right. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now, here's where we start to, again, we see this concept start to be introduced. All right. What had happened prior to this is they kept sending out gifts, and they would send out trains with bribes, really, caravans and camels and gifts and wealth to try to earn favor there. All right. So what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my God." In other words, I'm going to give you all these presents, and you're going to like me better. And you'll quit hating me for the things I've done in my past. And Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." I find that remarkable, too, when it comes to why Esau wanted to murder Jacob back 20 years ago, was because he felt that he was being left a vagrant. He felt that he had lost his birthright, lost his blessing. He was going to be a vagrant and a wanderer. He ends up, and he was making his parents unhappy with his polygamy situation. And anyway, now, 20 years later, no, things are fine. And yes, he's still a polygamist. Yes, he has all these wives, but he's a prince among the other tribes there at Mount Seir. He's going to become, his children are going to become princes of the nation of Edom. He himself is renamed Edom. And as far as he's concerned, life is good. Life is good. I no longer hold any grudge over that, you know, that blessing, birthright thing. This is the mindset of a secular man who has no frame of reference for the Abrahamic covenant, for the Lord God, any of the blessings that were promised to Abraham. Then Jacob said in verse 10, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please, take my gift." All right, take my gift. And here we see it here in verse 11, the verb chanan, show favor. "Take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me." That's the term. God has chananed me. "God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So here's our first introduction. But we start to see right here off the bat issues, problems. We start to see an unbeliever and a believer, and both of them have hang-ups when it comes to grace. And even Jacob, who's saved and who starts to have a framework for the fact that God is gracing him out, bringing him back into the land of Canaan after all these years, even Jacob is having struggles because he's trying to use grace to make up for things in the past. All right? And that's going to be a glitch. That's going to be an issue. That's going to be something that if you and I pursue grace on this basis, we're going to have trouble. Grace is not making up for things in the past. Grace, in grace, we can forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, but grace can never be a payment for something after the fact. If you take that as your attitude, it's not grace anymore. All right? And different components there. So, this whole episode is going to form the basis for, I think, for some interesting study right there. All right, next use is in Exodus 33:19. Exodus 33:19, another application here that should put us in remembrance. We have the noun form throughout this passage here as well. In fact, we're going to see quite a bit going back to verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, verse 17. So let's go ahead and it's the noun form chen, which we see here, which I'll give you under point two. But starting the reading in Exodus 33 here with verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight." Now, this is the noun form. And the thing we got to start to identify with is, in particular, we're accustomed to grace showing up a lot of times in our Bibles in the New Testament, for by grace you've been saved through faith. But more often than not, in the Old Testament, the term is much more commonly translated as favor rather than grace. And so, as English speakers, as English readers, we read a lot of these passages that say favor. We don't lock in on the fact that this is a grace application, that this is, in fact, grace. This is chen in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so the idea of finding favor in somebody's sight, it has to do with, or in somebody's face, or in somebody's eyes, the Hebrew idiom on this. The fact that when they look at you, they are favorable towards you. That's grace. Okay? And that's the gracious attitude, that God looks at us with a gracious attitude, in a favorable light. Of course, we can find grace in the eyes of men and grace in the eyes of one another and circumstances like that. All right. So Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." So there's a large context here, but interesting things. Moses is complaining about this, and we just laugh. We say, "Moses, come on. He has suited you. He has trained you. He has prepared you from childhood till now. He has selected you." He says, "Well, I'm not an eloquent speaker." All right, well, who gave you your mouth? And things like that. All right. So we have the noun form used once in verse 2, used twice in verse 3. It's going to come up again here in verse 16 and in verse 17. The verb shows up in verse 19. verse 17 is where the Lord starts to encourage Moses now. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then he goes on to say, but you cannot see my face. And so he hides him here in the cleft of the rock. And we're familiar with the story here. All right. So what do we see here? Now, Moses has already brought them out of the land of Egypt. They've already crossed through the Red Sea. They've already gone to Mount Sinai. He's gone up on the mountain, come down, smashed the tablets, getting ready to set out now. Okay, understand where this sits in the context of Exodus. And understand that what will happen from time to time for believers, even with maturity like Moses, we're going to lose focus on grace. And we're going to start throwing pity parties. And we're going to start being discouraged and thinking, well, okay, fine. Whatever I've done in the past, that's good enough, and now I'm useless for moving forward. Not true. Not true. You're not useless for moving forward because it's still grace. And it was grace back then, it's grace now, and it's going to be grace moving forward. And so Moses is using grace here, or the Lord is using grace here, his grace and his compassion. He's using grace here to go ahead and reorient Moses to remind him, you understand. And we see this again here. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In the New Testament, this gets adapted into Paul's terminology of grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Adapted, you know, these Hebrew terms into Greek terms. And Paul makes use of these in their benedictions. All right. So we got Jacob and Esau in Genesis 33, both with some grace confusion. We got Moses in Exodus 33 with the need for grace to reorient him where he doesn't get discouraged and give up. All right. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Another use of the verb chanan. In the famous benediction that Hebrews will recite, or sometimes folks will recite to one another. You know, there's 76 of these. I tried to pick the ones that would be maybe the most well-known. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. Now, this is not an incantation or a spell or some kind of a formula that if we ritually pronounce this in a holy enough voice, that it will convey a spiritual value upon the person who hears, right? No. But this is a truth whereby we can bless one another through not just a word for word by memorized by rote, but the concept, the doctrine right here, all right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. That's the verb. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So once again, Paul adapts this in his grace to you and peace benediction. And same thing here. It's an adaptation. That tells me that we don't have to recite it word for word. We don't have to treat it like it's an incantation or a spell. But it is the opportunity we have to remind one another that it's the Lord that's going to lift us up day by day. It's the Lord that's going to sustain us in grace day by day. You know, you might. What do you say when you depart from somebody? You just say, see ya, take it easy. Have a good day. Keep your armor on. Hey, there we go. I like that one. Keep your armor on, right? Or the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Walk in grace. Something biblically focused that reminds the person that God is with you wherever you go. Okay? That's the etymology of goodbye anyway, right? God be with ye. Now, so we have that. Then the final use, 2 Samuel 12:22, the final use that we're looking at today. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 22. Maybe you've had a failure. Many of you have messed up. And you've wrecked your marriage, you've wrecked your career, you've wrecked your life. Is it over? Or is God's grace sufficient? God's grace is always sufficient. And so when we're under discipline, when we're considering our ways, when we're repenting, when we are in a season of reflection and restoration, it's important that we understand God's grace. And we see the example of it here in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 22. And this is where Nathan exposes David's adultery and David's murder. And David immediately, after being exposed with "you are the man," David immediately confesses. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, the child's going to die. The child's going to die." And so David spends a week on the floor. David spends day after day after day praying and fasting. When he's explaining it to his servants here, starting in verse 21, we recognize this, because as soon as David finds out that the child's dead, in verse 19, he gets up and he washes himself, changes his clothes, goes into the house of the Lord, and he worships. And now his servants want to figure out what's up with all this. And so the servants, in verse 21, said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And so we don't understand this. And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.'" It's critical that we keep grace in the forefront of our prayers in these moments that this chapter outlines, in the times of our repentance, in the times of our recovery, in the times where we're under our discipline. Discipline ought to humble us, and it ought to cause us just to fall in abject humility before the Lord and just leave ourselves in His hand of grace. And as David says, "Who knows?" These are the great "who knows" prayers. Leave it with the Lord. Now, God had already said the child is going to die, but oftentimes God says what He says as a goad for our repentance, as a goad for our change of thinking, as a goad for our prayers. You know, he told Nineveh, "I'm going to wipe you out." Is he a liar? No. And at the preaching of Jonah, Nineveh repented. And so oftentimes a statement like this "Lord shall surely die." Well, David goes to prayer and he just starts praying and he just starts wrestling with the Lord. Now, as soon as the child dies, it's over. So the prayer has been given. The prayer has been answered. The answer is no. The answer is yes, I meant it. This is your divine discipline. The child is dead. And so forth. And so, anyway, there's an important concept to recognize there, that we can always call for God's grace, but when the situation's over, when the test is complete, when the prayer is answered in the way you didn't like, all right, then you stop and you worship and you accept that this is the answer that needed to happen. This is the answer that glorifies Jesus Christ. And the grace perspective is hopefully going to keep our attitude the way that it is. If you have a grace attitude, you get up and you worship even when the answer is not the answer that you wanted. So those are the four verbs that we're looking at here. Again, this is just all an introduction. We'll have much more to say as we go into the development, as we start to break down for you the examples that we have here in Scripture and what it is that we want to learn from. All right, now, based on the verb, hanan, comes the noun, chen, C-H-E-N. It's a long E. It's a tsera, so we pronounce it chen, 2580. And is the Strong's Concordance number. 69 uses of the noun to add to your 76 uses of the verb. We've already seen all those uses there in Exodus 33, but the very first use is the use with Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Translated favor in the New American Standard Bible. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a verse that's got a fantastic approach to it. It's got a multiplicity of the absolute terms. Every intent, only evil, continually. You've got three terms there that all express absolutes. They're absolute quantifiers. And so in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've ever made them. When people deserve to be destroyed, what keeps them from being destroyed? Who gets preserved here? Noah and his family. But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it goes on to describe Noah and his children and their deliverance here through the flood on the ark. We know the story, but this is the first use. And so as you think your way through Genesis, and you think your way through creation, you think your way through the fall in chapter 3, and Cain murdering Abel in chapter 4, you start to see that this fallen race is in a whole lot of trouble. This fallen race is now globally corrupt and ought to be destroyed. And a fair God has every right to do so. A righteous God has every right to do so. A just God has every right to do so. So why doesn't he? Because he's also a gracious God. And we start to see that there's a way in which God has to be both righteous and just on the one hand, and gracious and loving on the other hand. And he makes that happen. Only he can make that happen. And you talk about the humanity puzzles over a lot of things. We puzzle over sovereignty and volition. That's a great puzzle. But to me, an even greater puzzle is the puzzle between righteousness and grace. How he can satisfy his righteousness and justice perfectly and righteously, fairly, so that he's then free to manifest grace and love, unrestricted, the unmerited favor. And only the awesome majesty of God could have come up with such a thing. So the whole human race is worthy of destruction, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there's our story. There's our pattern. We got the whole Bible laid out here in these early chapters of Genesis. The human race is worthy of destruction, but God has a person that he's designated to be the vehicle through which humanity can be spared. All right, so that's Genesis 6:8. We've already seen Exodus 33, the use of chin in verse 12, twice in verse 13, verse 16, verse 17, and then Proverbs 3:34. Proverbs 3:34 should be well known to you. Taking the teenagers through Proverbs in our teen class. Tonight will be our final teen class of instruction. In 2 weeks we'll have, on December 11th, we're going to have a teen class party. So no teaching that night. We'll play Bible games and eat some food. And then so that'll be the party to end the year. All right, Proverbs 3:34. A verse that we find is going to be repeated in the New Testament, a verse that really becomes a theme for church-age believer priests. Though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And it's interesting, that idiom, he scoffs at scoffers, that idiom is usually brought into Greek as he is opposed to the proud. And it's an interesting concept that not only is he opposed to the proud, those are the scoffers, but he actually mocks them. He actually takes their very pride and illustrates it for what it is. And the angels and humans alike that are so full of themselves and so full of their pride, he takes that pride and makes that the object of their downfall. He is he is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, he gives grace to the afflicted. He gives grace. He chanan, or he gives, actually it's the noun, he provides chin, favor, to the afflicted. So do you want more grace? Here's a show of hands. If you want more grace, and then remind yourself, who does he give grace to? So when you're asking for more grace, and when you want the greater grace, and you want the super grace, and all the other terms, well, you'll get it. But it comes with the affliction. the testing and the conflict and the struggle and everything in the Christian way of life is the venue for Him to show more grace. It's like praying for patience. Very dangerous prayer. Because His chosen vehicle to supply you your patience is going to be the testing of your faith. That's what produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All right, we got the verb, we got the noun. We also have an adjective. Chanun. Double your N and put another N on it. Chanun. C-H-A-N-N. When you stick that little dot in the middle of your noon, you just doubled it. C-H-A-N-N-U-W-N. Chanun. The Strong's Concordance number on that is 2587. And it has an additional 13 uses beyond the verb and beyond the beyond the noun. And this is a description of somebody who is himself gracious by nature. This is the nature of somebody who will accomplish this activity. And it is one of the most common expressions. Well, this term itself only has 13 uses, but we're accustomed to the pairing of this with other terms that are much more common. And you'll see what I mean here in a moment. Back to Exodus again. Exodus 34:6. And what I find it amazing is that in every essence box study I've ever seen, graciousness is not included. And they say, well, it's just kind of the same as love, isn't it? I think it's different. And the Scripture uses different terms. God is gracious. It's a part of His nature. And if you want to insist that it's not a component of His essence, okay, at least make it a part of His nature when you're going to break down His personality, His essence, His character, His attributes, and His nature. And then you have the fivefold dimensions of who and what God is. Exodus 34:6. Cut out two stones, and this is where he's getting the second set of Ten Commandments, the replacement set. And the Lord descended in the cloud, stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious." Here's our term. Compassionate is a different term. Gracious is the one that we're studying. And they're often paired together. The verb for compassion is often paired with a noun to be gracious. Here is both, they're both adjectives. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is the most common description of Yahweh in the Old Testament, that He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. One of the things we're going to tackle is the fact that critics of grace say, well, it's too easy. Critics of grace say, well, if you have a grace attitude, that means you get away with stuff. No. When you're operating under grace, you even have a stricter judgment. Grace doesn't mean the guilty get off unpunished. As we just saw, I mean, how many of these passages are under divine discipline context? From David to Jacob and Moses and all these examples we're seeing. So He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. He is quick to forgive. He does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. Comes back again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9:17. I can't believe everybody's in Nehemiah these days. I don't even know where Nehemiah is. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. All right. Nehemiah 9:17. Probably the least known portion. Since we've taught the Minor Prophets now, I can say that probably the least known portion of the Old Testament is Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's a shame. Nehemiah 9:17. He's giving a walkthrough. Using the walkthrough as a teaching benefit here in the process of this message. And so when he talks about in verse 16, coming out of Egypt, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. They said, all right, let's dump Moses and Aaron. Let's get leaders. Let's go back to Egypt now. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Now, this is true for Israel's history, but every single one of us can quote this and cite this when it comes to our history and how faithful God has been ever since we got saved. And he is a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He's not going to forsake us. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We belong to him. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. You can't lose your salvation. And they didn't go back to Egypt. That's the whole point. He doesn't repart the Red Sea and revoke anybody's redemption. They die in the wilderness and fail to enter into the blessings of the promised land. Yes. And you and I can die the sin unto death. Yes. But we cannot lose our salvation and go back to bondage, as it were, to the slave market of sin. And we understand that. All right, there's more of it there. The whole, in fact, this is a wonderful chapter. You can take this, relate it over to 1 Corinthians, and understand that this wilderness generation is for us to learn from. We're to learn from this. Joel 2:13. As long as I hit Nehemiah, let's hit a couple of minor prophets too. Joel 2:13. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Get to Amos and Obadiah, you've gone too far. And this is what they have to look forward to. Joel 2 is talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, blowing a trumpet in Zion and sounding an alarm, and a day of gloom and darkness. This massive army is approaching. Are they horses? Are they chariots? Are they, what are they? Scorpions? Are they locusts devouring the land? And it says in verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? When the tribulation unfolds and all the armies of the earth, demon-possessed armies, are surrounding Jerusalem, the Lord himself is driving them before him, inflicting his wrath on his own people, the nation of Israel. Who can endure it? This globe has never seen anything like it. Hollywood's never portrayed it. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Yet even now, declares the Lord. If somebody wants to know, is it too late to repent? Is it too late to come to Christ? Yet, even now. As so long as you're still on planet Earth, with your dying breath. Now, once you depart physical life, then it's over. It's given unto man once to die, after that the judgment. But death is described as the final boundary whereby salvation can take place. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. It's not a phony external repentance. Rending your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. There's our terms again. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. You've heard that before? The most common description of God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Who knows? There's another who knows prayer. Whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So when believers are oriented to grace, believers can simply go to the Father in prayer with the who knows prayer items and say, who knows? Father, show your graciousness. Show your compassion. We have it described there. Jonah 4:2. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And here's where he's throwing his pity party. And this is why he didn't want to go in the first place. He didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place because he knew, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." This very thing that we want to embrace, Jonah and his reversionism was fleeing from. Because God is gracious, and while I appreciate the fact that His grace saves me, Jonah and his darkness didn't want that same grace to operate on behalf of the Assyrians in Nineveh. If you start to develop that as a mindset, you're in trouble. All right, I'm in trouble. We're all in trouble. If we try to say, well, grace is good enough for me, but this other person's not entitled to it. Neither am I. Nobody's entitled to it. That's why it's called grace. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Jonah joins the group here that try to commit suicide a couple of different times. Okay? And so there it is. All right, the verb, the noun, the adjective. We have personal names that come from this root. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. You know anybody named Hannah? We've got a Hannah here in the church. Right, okay. Hannah. You can start calling her Hannah if you want to do the guttural thing, just like we do with the... She may not like that, but... And then the boy's name, Hananiah, one of Daniel's three friends. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their Babylonian pagan names, but Hananiah, Mikhail, and Azariah, I think, the Hebrew names. So Hannah and Hananiah come from this root. Anybody with that name, their name means grace. Their name means grace. I used to use word associations to try to learn my Hebrew vocabulary back when I was a first and second year Hebrew student. And so I can never forget Chana and Chanan because it was so gracious. Also, point five, terms for supplication come from this root as well. Terms for supplication. Do we even know what supplication is? In one of our forms of prayer, well, what is it? It's not asking for stuff. It is asking for stuff, but only because it is an appeal for God to be gracious. The terms for supplication come from this root as appeals to God's grace. In the Hebrew, you end up just tacking a T on the front of the three-letter radical. So you have a techina, put the T in front of it, and a superscript E. T-E-C-H-I-N-N-A-H. And usually in the transliteration, you superscript that E because it's a short shwa. Techina and tachanun. Number 8469. Techina and tachanun. The point is, when you're making supplication, what are you doing? You're pleading to God to be gracious. And that's all you're doing. That's supplication. You're pleading to God to be gracious. You're not begging for stuff and claiming that you've deserved it. The minute you start claiming you've deserved something, you've abandoned grace and you're no longer, strictly speaking, you're no longer even supplicating God. You're lying to God is what you're doing. When you're saying, "Oh, Father, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. I list the three things I think I've done and I think that entitles me to this. I've done A, B, and C, and now God, you need to provide D because I deserve it." Wrong. That's not supplication. Supplication is, "God, you are a God of grace. You are full of grace. You are gracious and compassionate, quick to forgive, abounding in loving kindness. Father, be gracious." And I'm not even going to tell you how to be gracious or how much grace or how quick to be gracious, but I'm kind of in a hurry. Right? God, just be gracious. Be faithful. And when you don't know what to ask or think, fall back to grace. See, "Father, be gracious." Paul himself didn't know what to ask or think. Should I die? Should I live? It'd be much better to die. I get to be with the Lord. But to live, there's more work to be done. And Philippi can benefit to live as Christ, to die as gain. So Paul says, "I don't even know what to choose." We're praying for folks on our prayer list right now. And We don't know if they're going to be healed or if this is going to end in their physical death. And honestly, the age they're in and the health condition they're in and the other circumstances going on, you know, there's a part of you that says, Father, wouldn't it be gracious and merciful to go ahead and take them home now? That's the Father's good pleasure. It's the Father's business. It may be that there's some knucklehead family members got to figure out some things between now and then. And until that happens, this believer has to continue in some suffering. So that's horrible. No, His grace is sufficient. His grace will sustain them. He's never unfair. I suspect that the person going through the test themselves is probably not nearly as bad a shape as it looks to us. But God's sustaining them. Their spirit is held tight. The comfort is there. The stability in their soul. They're fixed their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And honestly, as that veil gets very thin between here and heaven, I truly believe that His children are aware of that. All right. So anyway, back to this issue. When we're making supplication and we don't know what to ask or think, this is a good fallback. Just, Father, be gracious. You are gracious. Show your grace. Extend that grace, dying grace, to the person involved, to their family members, to their friends. Maybe this is an occasion for doctors to come to Christ. This is an occasion for the gospel to be proclaimed. Fall back on grace. And then whatever else happens in the meantime, the Father's in charge of that. And finally, all of these terms are parallel to two other terms. And you got the Chanan family, the grace family of terms. And they are often parallel to chesed and often parallel to racham. And both of these terms also have their own families as well, but I'll just leave it with the nouns. Chesed and racham. Chesed for loving kindness. We've seen in so many of these passages already. C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D, number 26:17. This is the merciful loving kindness. This is the loving kindness of our Lord. We've seen it in several of the verses we've already looked at, parallel to grace. Or racham, compassion. Compassion, R-A-C-H-A-M, compassion. And there are some verses that have all three, like Psalm 51:1. Racham is kind of fun because this is the one the Muslims use a lot. They say that Allah is merciful. And a lot of the Arabic names come from this. Al-Rahman and different things come from this. The Arabic language being cognate to Hebrew. Psalm 51:1, and you'll see the parallel on this. This is the psalm that David composes when he gets... I think this is the psalm he composed when he was laying there for those 7 days praying over his child. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your chesed, according to the greatness of your racham. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." When you consider how long he waited to confess, you know, 9 months of this pregnancy, the birth of this child, he's finally exposed only after the child's dead. He went all those weeks and months with this anguish, and it got worse and worse and worse. God increased his misery. "I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." And then he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We've got to identify with that. Our forgiveness comes from the absolute God of the universe. It's His standard of righteousness that we violate. And any offense that we commit against Uriah or Bathsheba or anything else that we do against human beings is an earthly offense. But the sin is against the absolute standard of God's righteousness and Him alone. Hopefully we understand the doctrine on that. So, in the process of this, we see what grace is. We see some of the glitches, what grace is not. It's parallel to loving kindness, but it's not the same as loving kindness. It's parallel to compassion, But it's not the same as compassion. They are related. They are connected. What we want to understand is that grace is not free to be grace at the expense of God's character. And that's going to come out more, I think, as we see the Greek vocabulary and then as we go into the development of the study. If all we did was highlight God's grace, then we would say, well, that's fine. That's wonderful. God can save everybody. No, because grace is not free to be applied until righteousness is satisfied, until justice has been applied. You understand? We cannot see. What I'm trying to say is that the cross is necessary. It's necessary for Jesus Christ to accept God's wrath. It's necessary for the sin of the world to be laid on Jesus Christ and judged and condemned and removed and dealt with. Only then is the grace of God free to then be unrestricted. Only then is it free to be expressed. Okay? Grace does not say, oh, well, you're a bad person, but I love you anyway. Come to heaven. That's not grace. And that's not the gospel. All right? We got to be very clear that grace is free because a price has already been paid. It's free to us, but a payment was made on our behalf. And only on that basis can grace be grace. Okay? And hopefully we'll understand that as well. All right, we've got some time left. Let's do some Greek vocabulary. Point B, the Greek vocabulary. And is there anybody in this room that does not know the Greek word for grace? What's the Greek word for grace? Yeah, there you go. You've had some teaching on this before. All right, charis, charis, charis. It's interesting. Rather than start with the verb, which has hardly any uses in the New Testament, we start with the noun. 155 New Testament uses. Charis. 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 5485 is a Strong's Concordance number. And as I said, it has 155 New Testament uses. And maybe during our evening social tonight, this can become a topic for fellowship time. Everybody can stand up and offer their favorite grace verse or a particular, you got 155 to choose from, right? Maybe we'll all pick the same ones. But what is your favorite grace verse? These are the ones that I enjoyed in John chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, and 2 Peter 3:18. But John 1, 14, 16, and 17. The fact that the arrival of Jesus Christ in his ministry marks something extraordinary, something greater than the Old Testament. That a very unique event in human history happened when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Something unique happens when God becomes a man and walks this earth to accomplish what we could not do. Verse 16 goes on to say, for of his fullness we have all received, and charis enti charis, grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. And don't get me wrong, there was plenty of grace in the Old Testament. We've seen it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. David found grace. We got Moses found grace. There's tons of grace in the Old Testament. However, they were still placed under Mosaic law for their operating system in the what we call today the Christian way of life. They were still placed under Mosaic law for their national observance. There's grace in the Old Testament. There's grace in the New Testament. But we get a grace operating system for our Christian way of life. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. I certainly don't want to go back to law. Are you kidding? For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So we get to function here in grace. We are those that are following after the pattern established by the first advent ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. In fact, our very stewardship is called the mystery of God's grace. The church age, as we understand it, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, is the stewardship of God's grace. It's grace upon grace. Grace described there. Of course, Ephesians 2:8, a verse that describes our salvation. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we're not done with grace at the moment we're saved, because grace continues through our Christian walk, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to end with that one. We'll come back to this Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending. But I just want you to see, because this relates to the newsletter, 2 Peter 3:18. Let's use our last few moments here. And we could just count verse 18 as if it was a verse all by itself. It has its own chapter in the Bible, right? No, verse 18 does not have its own chapter in the Bible. It sits in a larger context, one in which we understand, yes, I'm to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. But what's the now about there in this verse and in this context? That in the last days, know this first of all, going all the way back to verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. This is our day and age. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? They're mocking the rapture and the second advent of Jesus Christ. They're mocking eschatology. They're mocking the things to come. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. End up with a uniformitarian worldview, just like an evolutionist. And these are churchgoers. That's all the same. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. No, not everything's the same as it's always been. It used to be quite different. In fact, this world got destroyed. And guess what? There's another destruction coming up. The last one was by water. The next one's going to be with fire. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly man. This world's already on probation. Fire is on the way. So do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved. We've got to understand God's timetable. It's not our timetable. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The very fabric of matter as we understand it, done, consumed in great heat. I believe every molecule in this universe, all matter converted to energy within the boundaries of our creation. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Does pending judgment influence your behavior? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But, according to His promise, heard this verse before? According to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, we should not be millennially focused. We should be new heavens and new earth focused. And since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Don't be discouraged because wrath hasn't hit yet. Be thankful that one more day of grace means you can give the gospel to an unbeliever. And then it goes on to say, some of these things are difficult, hard to understand. You've got to study to show yourself approved. The Christian way of life takes effort, takes thought. It's about studying a little here, a little there, putting it all together. Notice now, some things which the untaught and unstable distort. The untaught and the unstable, as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guards that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Untaught, unstable, unprincipled. What I was driving at as we put that newsletter out last week. You don't want to fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, we'll come back to this on Wednesday. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for grace. I pray, Father, as we turn our focus upon the grace revealed in your word, that each one of us would be so transformed that we would identify more and more with the grace that saved us, with the grace that sustains us, with the grace that keeps us secure so that we cannot lose our salvation, with the grace, Father, that will take us to be with you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.